Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. If you would like to use one of the Bibles that are in the chair racks close to you, you'll find that on page 812. Matthew chapter 7. Today we finish our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. To be honest, these last few lines are packed with all kinds of challenge, and yet it's not one that you can do an exegesis and say, here's what Jesus is saying, and here's what this means, and here's what this means. The text tells us that Jesus is authoritative, that he is the king, and that we ought to do what he says. So that could be the shortest sermon that's ever been preached, I suppose, at Grace Heritage Church. But I'm not going to stop with that, because I know that would be disappointing, and we want to flesh some of that out. I will remind you that there is a way that you can achieve pleasure and satisfaction in this life apart from God. But it is without exception short-lived and often laced with destruction. There is a way that you can pursue satisfaction and pleasure apart from God and achieve it. But it is without exception every single time short-lived and most of the time laced with destruction. And there are some who would say they'd rather have the short bursts of pleasure than to have a life full of the difficulty of following Jesus. And they believe that if you're going to have a satisfying or a flourishing life, that has to be done apart from obedience to God, that you can't have both. Can't walk in obedience to God and be satisfied. But what they're doing there is setting up what we would call a false dichotomy. They're putting two things in opposition to each other that are not opposed. Now, if you believe that today, if there's some place going on in your heart where you're going, yeah, I've tried to obey God and I'm still miserable. My life is not very flourishing and there's not much satisfaction going on. You know, you're not weird or strange. You're not an odd person. The psalmist in Psalm 73 shared some of your frustration. He looked at the world around him and he saw people who were wicked and disobedient to God, and they were living lives that were essentially pain-free. They were dying, as my dad used to call it, fat and happy. And the psalmist says they're well-fed. They don't have difficulty in disease. They go to their grave in satisfaction. And so he, looking around him, determined it must not work to pursue obedience to God and be happy, because the righteous people I see around me are suffering difficulty and hardship. And this was his position until he went into the sanctuary and heard God speak. And there he learned differently. He learned that there's not a disconnect between righteousness and a flourishing life. The flourishing Christian life is, in fact, constantly leaning toward and longing for the final consummation of God's kingdom. The Christian life is one of constantly leaning toward and longing for the consummation of God's kingdom. That is where we're going to find ultimate satisfaction. In the meantime, however, the Christian life is this paradoxical union between loss and suffering and self-denial and contentment and satisfaction and flourishing. They're woven together in this life. And that's what Jesus has been talking about through the Sermon on the Mount. He's been calling us to a way of living and being in this world that is marked by constant, ongoing, whole person transformation by His Word, by the power of God's Spirit at work in us, so that we are people who are walking in obedience to Christ, following His words. And he finishes the sermon that way in the last part of chapter 7, just before our text today, when he says, those who hear these words and do them are like the wise man who builds his house on a foundation of rock. So all through the sermon, he's been calling us to an obedience, a whole person obedience, that also is consistent with flourishing or satisfaction in this life, albeit a satisfaction that is longing for and leaning toward the consummation of the kingdom. Now, in one sense, the whole sermon is wisdom literature. Jesus has been giving counsel to us about a flourishing way of living. But it's not like stock advice that you might get from your broker, so that if you take it, there's a chance that you might do well in the market. If you don't take it, you might not do well, or maybe you won't realize the same returns. But if you didn't invest, you're not hurt. It's not that kind of advice. Jesus has been telling us truths that are good for us to listen to. And in fact, because of the common grace of God, anyone can hear Jesus say, it's not good to be angry with people and hateful towards others. And we know lots of people around us who are not followers of Jesus, who are not hateful and mean-spirited because of God's common grace. But at the end of the day, Jesus is not just giving us advice about happier living. He is speaking to us with authority. It is not less than good advice for daily living, but it is so much more than that. And that's what his listeners understood when Matthew records for us that they were astonished by his authority. Look with me in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So, as we come to the end of this sermon, the question is not, good, we've got that under our belts. What are we going to do next? The question is, what will we do with that? How are we going to respond to the things that Jesus has said? Do you recognize the authority of Christ? And so today I want to simply ask these two questions. Do you recognize the authority of Christ, and what are you doing in response to it? Now, how is Jesus' authority established all through the New Testament? We're going to kind of go on a little bit of a topical direction here as we think about the authority of Christ, because it's well established for us that Jesus is an absolute authority from his birth to his death. In his birth announcement in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel tells Mary that this baby that she's going to be having by the power of the Spirit of God will save his people from his sins, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That this child who is to be born to her is also a king. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, the announcement to the angels and the shepherds tells them that there is on that day born to them a Savior who is Christ the Lord, the King, the Master, the one who is in charge. When John the Baptist tells of the coming of Jesus, he spoke of him in terms of respect and recognized his authority. He said, there is one coming whose shoes I'm not worthy to untie. At his baptism, those present heard God's voice declare that God was pleased with Jesus. Later, in an event that we call the Transfiguration, which interestingly took a place on a mountain, again, like the sermon that Jesus has just preached, is from a mountain. On this mountain of transfiguration, there's a similar experience for Peter and James and John when they hear a voice from heaven declare, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Pay attention. Hear what he says and do it. Even at the trials before his crucifixion, we recognize that Jesus has authority over his own life. In John chapter 10, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up." Jesus has the authority over his own life and death, and even his resurrection. Pilate pretended to have this kind of authority over Jesus. When Jesus refused to speak to him, he said, "What, don't you answer me? Don't you know that I have authority over you and your life?" And Jesus says, "You have no authority over me except that it's been given to you." And then on the cross, Jesus had no less authority, because at the appointed time, as he was born at an appointed time, he died at an appointed time, the time of his choosing. And he said, "It is finished. Everything that I was sent to do has been accomplished without exception in any microscopic kind of way. All has been done. It is finished." And he gave up his spirit. From the birth to death, Jesus was ruling and reigning in authority over the events of his own life, moving toward the perfect obedience that redeems sinners. Jesus asserted that authority through the duration of his ministry. He began publicly to carry out that ministry, and the words of Mark record that as Jesus came on the scene, his preaching was, "Repent and believe the gospel, because the kingdom of God is at hand. The king is in your presence, and the kingdom has come." And although Jesus identified with us in his humanity, he never relinquished his divine authority. Notice, for instance, even in the text that we've been examining in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Jesus never says, "Our Father," except when he is teaching the disciples to pray, and he said, "Pray this way, Our Father which art in heaven." And he was saying, "When you pray, you say Our Father together as people." Jesus never says Our Father, including himself, together that way with them. He always says My Father. Maybe it's a small distinction, but it recognizes that there is still this distinction from us in his authority. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus speaks of obedience to which we are called, and he calls us to do the will of his Father who is in heaven, not our Father. So he wasn't putting himself on a place of like obedience with us to the Father, but he was saying, "You obey my Father." So throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we notice that Jesus is speaking with authority. And that's the distinction, I think, that the people are recognizing when they say he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Because remember, all the teaching that their scribes would have been doing was full of oral traditions and appeals to other rabbis or biblical scholars. So-and-so says this, and so-and-so says that, and they would be pitting these guys against each other and dealing with all these oral traditions that had been added to the law of God. Jesus never, ever appeals to an oral tradition. Jesus never, ever appeals to a scribe or a Hebrew teacher. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say." Remember that in the Old Testament, the prophets would approach their delivery of God's word in this way: "Thus says the Lord." A prophet never said, "Listen to me." Jesus does. Jesus says, "I say to you." He speaks with the very authority of God. because that's exactly who He is. The disciples recognized Jesus' authority even from the days that He called them to serve them. When Jesus came to where they were and said, "Come and follow Me," and they dropped everything they were doing, there was a radical kind of obedience in their life that walked away from job and family and circumstance and situation in order to follow after Him. Early in their ministry of following Jesus, they got into a boat with Him and went out onto the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus went to sleep in the boat. And Matthew chapter 8 records for us that the disciples were sort of losing their minds because they were afraid they were going to perish in this boat. And you can envision them bailing and rowing and striving and sailing and doing all the stuff you do in a storm. And then they run to Jesus and wake Him up and said, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus said, in a sense, "You have forgotten who I am. You have little faith." And Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves, and they obeyed Him. And they were astonished. Not the same word that's used here, but a similar one. They were amazed and astounded. And they sat back and wondered, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey His words when He speaks? At one point, Jesus asked the disciples who they say He is, and Peter, enabled by the Spirit, confesses that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He recognizes and declares Jesus' divine authority. And at some point in their pilgrimage, Jesus had said some really hard things to them, along with some crowds of people who called themselves disciples, and many of them just walked away. And Jesus then looked at this inner circle, if you will, of disciples who were still there with Him, and He said, "Will you too go away?" And they said to Him, "Where else do we go? Who else has the words of life? Who else is going to speak to us with authority and divine power and address the needs of our souls?" In our brokenness and confusion and sin, where else can we look? And so my question is, if this is our response, as we recognize that this is true about Jesus, and as we even confess it with our mouths, does our life then follow in line? Do we respond in obedience to Christ? As we finish the sermon, we have to remember that we're hearing the words of the King. That as He speaks from this mountain, He's declaring His kingdom and His rule. And He declares the command of God for the lives of those who are a part of His kingdom. And so those headed to the kingdom and wanting to live these flourishing lives that Jesus has spoken of will also follow Him in obedience. So then the question is simple: am I obeying the words of Christ? And I think we apply this to our gathering this morning in two senses. First of all, to those of you who may not be followers of Jesus. You're here today and you are, for whatever reason, not a follower of Christ. Have you repented and believed the gospel? This is the command of Jesus for you from His mouth to your ears. Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It is near. Over and over, the Scripture calls you to turn away from your sin and to follow Jesus as your King. Jesus calls you to repentance. He calls you to reject whatever righteous behavior you may have strummed up that you think makes you right with God or gives you some sense of comfort before God as your judge. He calls you to put those things away as what they are: dead weights that are dragging you to hell. He calls you, with the Apostle Paul, to say, "I count all my righteous deeds as loss, and setting them aside, I press after now the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so I'm calling you today, where you are, as you are, to repent and believe the gospel. And if you will not, why not? Why will you not obey the words of Jesus? Why will you not turn from your sin and receive life? Why will you pursue your own destruction in eternity? Why will you reject so kind an offer of eternal life from the one true King, the one person who has the words of life? Why will you not respond to Him? Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. There are not days and days and years promised to you. The tornado didn't take your life. And I don't want to humanly manipulate you, but those events call the living afterward to do some self-examination, do they not? To say, I must not pretend that I have all the time in the world to do how I want, as I want, when I want. Today is the day of salvation, Jesus says. Repent and believe the gospel. Right now, where you are. For those of you who are followers of Jesus, do you obey the words of Jesus when it comes to your battle against sin? There are many clear commands that Jesus has given us over these days together, are there not, of repenting of sin and turning away from our own desires? Not just having an external righteousness, you know, not just not murdering people, but repenting of our hatred for others and our unkindness and positively longing for their good. Beloved, we'll spend our entire lives submitting some new area of our hearts to the rule and the reign of Jesus, our King. Now, I don't say that to make you tired. It made me tired when I wrote it, to be honest. I think, oh, this is an ongoing journey. But the reality is, there's not the day coming in this life that you're not struggling with sin. But the beauty of that is that you don't do that struggle without a Savior. And so Jesus is saying, come to me and find grace to help in time of need. Don't just ignore my words that call you to this ongoing battle against sin. Don't just pretend that you can manage your sin. Don't just decide, well, Jesus couldn't have been serious about that. It's so hard. I just can't do that. No, hear the words of Christ calling you. You're in a lifelong battle against sin, but you have a Savior who is eternally committed to your good in the battle. Amen. And who has also, by the way, already won the battle. Who has defeated sin and death and hell and was raised again for your righteousness. And so follow after Him in obedience. Do battle with your sin. Put your idols to death. Are you recognizing the foolishness of idolatry? In Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 and following, there's this really interesting text where the Bible describes people going down. They go out and they cut down a tree. And then they take part of the tree and they chop it up into firewood. And they cook on it. They cook their meat on it and they warm themselves by it and they just burn it. You know, it's just useful to them like that. But then they take another part of the same tree and they carve an idol and they bow down in front of it and they worship it. And it's set up to communicate the foolishness and the silliness of the idea that you're getting right now. You're going, how dumb is that? Cut down a tree and burn part of it and pretend that the other part of it can somehow do something for you as an idol. Friends, you do it every day. The things that we run to that are dead and lifeless, and we're looking to them sometimes for life. It's the same thing. the escapism, the things that prop us up, the bank account, the job, the status, the relationship, the feedback, the, you know, just there are tons of them. They have their own uses and their own value in the way that God created them to be valuable, but they do not save you. And ours is a lifelong journey of God shining His light in the craggy places of our hearts to say, idol, idol, trusting that, hoping in that, leaning on that in your sorrow. And God calls us away from those. Are you obeying Jesus when it comes to putting your idols to death? Now, if you're not willing to engage these things, you are not a believer. See question one. If you refuse to engage these kinds of things, I don't think you have good authority to believe that you're a Christian. Because Jesus says His followers are going to obey Him. Not in an earning way, but in a lifelong pursuit of following Jesus. Okay? Thirdly, do you submit your convictions and your conscience to the words of Jesus? We're going to probably have to flesh this out some tonight, because I got to be brutally honest and say that this is really complex. What I'm trying to say is that a conscience that is truly clear is one that's submitted to Jesus. We can't just decide for ourselves what's true and then say we have a clear conscience about it. So strongly held convictions are a good thing. In the day of difficulty or struggle, conviction is what will stand you well. Preferences don't serve you in the day of conflict. So we need strongly held convictions. But we have to make sure that our convictions are submitted to the Word of Christ. So our convictions and our conscience that comes at following along with that need to be submitted to Christ. In the area where Scripture is not clear, then personally held convictions should be held personally. We're not to use them against others or enforce them or lay them on others. You know, and I tried to think about examples about that, and again, I'll flesh that out tonight some, because I think it takes some time to do that. But in a general principle, understand that we all have convictions, and we have a way of saying, okay, my conscience is clear about this or about that. Well, is it clear because our conviction has been submitted to Scripture? And I think that's an important question to ask. Fourthly, do you measure the words of those you listen to by the words of Jesus? In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, the noble Bereans were called noble because they heard the words of Paul and Silas and they measured them against the Scriptures. So, I think that you and I need to be men and women of the Scriptures, not men and women of the Bible teachers that we can access on the internet. And those to whom we do listen, we must measure against the Scriptures constantly. So your responsibility as a follower of Jesus is to know the Scriptures. And if you've only got a certain amount of time in a day, and you are trying to decide, am I going to divide this up between reading and studying the Bible for myself or listening to Preacher X on the internet? I think you should choose the former. Not because I'm trying to gather followers for myself or guard you against loving some internet preacher better than me. I know that they're better preachers. I know they're better communicators. I know that they're smarter than I am. A comparison is not the issue. Right? The issue is, are we submitting all of this teaching to the Word of God? And you can't know the Word of God well enough to do that if you spend all your time reading books about the Bible instead of the Bible. And you can't do that if you spend all your time listening to preachers but not studying His Word. And then lastly, do you trust the words of Jesus for your brokenness? Now, when I ask that question, I'm meaning a lot of different things. Some of you feel responsible for the world. You are constantly working to keep everything under control and balanced. I'm not going to call you a control freak, but it's kind of what you are. But at the heart of that is the desire for everything to be working out according to what you feel like makes everybody happiest and makes the world run the most smoothly. And I want you to understand that somebody else already has the job. And he's infinitely better at it than you are. Kathy and I were talking about this yesterday. And you know, the sense that we long for everybody to be happy. And I said, baby, right now, Auburn fans are happy, Florida fans are not. And there's nothing you can do about it. And that's just a stupid, silly sports illustration. There's absolutely nothing we can do to ensure that everybody around us and everything around us is going the way that we think is going to keep everybody happiest. And if we could, what a mess it would be. Because my finite understanding of what is good and happy for the world is completely tainted by sin. And so what a relief it is to rest in the words of Jesus, who says, I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the King whose kingdom is forever. I am the sovereign ruler of the universe. I give my life and lay it down. I take it up and I raise up from the dead. I am the ruler of the universe. Thanks be to God. Not my responsibility. Do I still weep in the tornado and the heartbroken suicide and the loss of the child and the sickness and the disease and all the things that go on? Yes. I don't just glibly sit back and say, God's sovereign. But I am sustained in my sorrow by the confidence that God Almighty is working toward His intended purposes and plans. So do I submit my heart and my brokenheartedness to the words of Jesus? Some of you feel that you're broken and damaged beyond repair. Your sin has taken you into places that you feel can never be reversed, or you have been sinned against in ways that you feel can never be reversed. Through no fault of your own, you've experienced things that have marked you and shaped you, and they seem to have become your identity. Those are not the words of God about those who are in Christ Jesus, and His words have authority. And will you believe that God takes what is broken and heals it? That God takes what is dead and reverses death? Will you believe the words of David, who had taken himself to a place in sin so heinous that we can almost not imagine? Adultery, trickery, lying, deceit, murder, deception of his army, betraying his people. And in Psalm 51, after he's repented of his sin, he cries out, oh God, create in me a new spirit. God, forgive me. Restore what was broken. by my sin. Can we believe the Scripture, the words of Christ about these kinds of things? Can you believe that Jesus has become the sin curse and taken it away from you? David did. Can you believe what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when he says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by a renewing of your mind." That we are ultimately being changed, as he says in 2 Corinthians 3, beholding the glory of the Lord, transformed into the same image from one degree of glory for another. From one degree of glory to another. That God is at work, even in your broken place, to redeem and reverse and transform. And again, this is not simple. And it's not simplistic. But it is hopeful. That when your identity is son or daughter of God, that is displacing that other thing. That brokenness, that identity maybe that was stamped on you by your experience or that you even embraced by your willful sin. Regardless, God is at work transforming you. And He will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Now that has all kinds of implications, doesn't it? But today, right now, let's just ask the question, am I willing to believe those things? Am I willing to have my life responses and the way that I'm thinking about life and translating what's going on around me shaped by the truth and the words of Christ? Okay? You may ask, how can I believe this to be true? We're going to gather around the table. And I'm saying that when God says, "He who has not withheld His only Son from you does not withhold from you any good thing," that is testimony to you of the truthfulness of these things. Jesus died and rose again. And when we take the bread and drink the cup, we're saying, "God, I believe that Jesus has died to reverse death." And so we're taking, God condescends, if you will, to our lowly place, and He gives us these tangible things of evidence of His provision for us. And so as we take them, if you're a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church, I invite you to gather around the table with us in hope to not only remember the provision of Christ, but to declare His death until He comes. So we're remembering what He has done, and we are looking to the day that He's going to bring it to its final completion. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we thank You for the words of Jesus and for Your authority. We praise You and thank You that we can trust Your words to be true, that we can stake our eternal lives on them. And we thank You in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.